If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the Old Testament book of Jonah. We read earlier in the service the opening two chapters of this short Old Testament prophecy. We won't read the whole of the book in the service, but we're going to end up reading most of it because I'd like for you to follow with me as I read the third chapter and on into the opening verses of chapter 4, its final chapter. The book of Jonah, we pick up at chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And we'll stop our reading there. I invite you to read, if you have not already, the remainder of chapter 4 at another time. As in many good stories, the key to understanding Jonah comes at the end of the book. The final chapter discloses that Jonah, a prejudiced, petulant messenger of the Lord, was angry. He was greatly displeased over the compassion that God showed the people of Nineveh. Jonah complains that he had known all along that this is the way it would turn out. He justifies his earlier rebellion, saying, "This is exactly why I did not go to Nineveh initially and headed instead toward Tarshish. I knew that you are the kind of God who will turn from your anger and show pity toward sinners." The Ninevites were foreigners to Jonah's own people, Israel. Not only that, it was already being prophesied in Israel that Assyria, Nineveh was a city in Assyria, it was already being prophesied in Israel that Assyria was going to be God's instrument of judgment one day to come against the Israelites. Showing compassion to people who were not only foreigners, but who were going to be the instrument of judgment against one's own beloved people, that made no sense to Jonah. Why would God help the bad guys? Was Israel not God's chosen people? Were they not special to the Lord? The Ninevites did not know the Lord. They worshipped idols. They were guilty of many violent acts. That was a fact. They were guilty of many other evils. Why would the Lord show pity to such a people? Now, Jonah had a very large us-them mindset. He was on the good side. They were on the bad side. It did not compute why God would not bring judgment upon the bad guys. But the primary message about the Lord God himself that comes through in this book is found in chapter 4 in the latter part of verse 2. Jonah, complaining, confesses, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." The one true God who really is, who actually made the universe, who made you and I, you and me, the one true God who truly is deep and wide in his compassion. He is one very ready to show undeserved kindness, not just to a few, not just to one group, but to people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. That's the primary message about God. But the primary message of the book itself is the Lord's mercy toward his people in cultivating the same kind of mercy in them. The book of Jonah, yes, it's about the mercy of God, but it focuses on God's work with a particular individual, Jonah, in whom obviously there was a real deficiency in terms of God's kind of compassion. God does great acts of deliverance on behalf of two different groups described in the book. First, the sailors, and then later, the city of Nineveh. But the focus of the book is on God's mercy towards Jonah himself. And God does far more than simply rescue Jonah from death. God's mercy works to gradually change, to work towards changing Jonah into a man of godlike compassion, a person more concerned about the needs of others than about his own preferences and his own struggles. Consider with me then the following ways in which we see God's mercy toward the guilty and the needy, first and foremost toward Jonah himself, but through Jonah to others as well. And we're going to think about the following points. The Lord expects his people to show mercy, and that's an expression of God's own mercy. In mercy, the Lord expects his people to show mercy. In mercy, the Lord pursues his people. In mercy, the Lord brings his people to confess their guilt and cry out for rescue. In mercy, the Lord saves his people. And finally, in mercy, the Lord keeps pointing his people to himself. First then, in mercy, the Lord expects his people to show mercy, to show his own mercy toward the guilty and toward the needy. The book of Jonah begins on this very note. Chapter 1, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And here the Lord is assigning to his herald, his messenger, a mission of mercy. He was to leave Israel, travel east and then north, many miles to the city of Nineveh, modern-day Mosul, Iraq. He was to proclaim that their many evils had stirred the anger of God and that judgment was coming. Now, on the surface, at first glance, that doesn't maybe look like mercy. That doesn't especially sound like mercy. Go and cry out against them. Their evils have come up before me. But it is, in fact, an expression of God's great compassion that he warns us of his anger, his just anger against our pride, against our unbelief, against our selfishness, and all of our other iniquities. Those things do anger God, in fact. There are things in all of our lives that in and of themselves displease God and offend God. It is a mercy that God tells us that. There's a purpose behind his telling us that. There was compassion behind his sending Jonah to speak thus to the people of Nineveh. If a person has gangrene that has overtaken their foot and their leg and threatens to spread throughout the whole body, killing them, it would not be kind of a surgeon to look that person in the eye and say, hey, you're in great shape, all's well. To the contrary, pity, kindness would demand that physician to say, look, you are in serious danger. We're going to have to take radical action and amputate your whole leg to save your life. In a similar way, it's a mercy for God to warn us of that which will destroy us. It's a way of beckoning us to seek deliverance. We would not want a God that is ignorant of. We would not want a God that is indifferent to the evils that take place in this world. And God was not ignorant of what had been going on in Nineveh. And God was not indifferent to what had been going on in Nineveh. He commanded Jonah to go on a mercy mission to call out against them. Now, throughout this entire book, a dominant theme is that the Lord expects his people to join him in his great mission of mercy, his great work of demonstrating his own heart of compassion toward the guilty and toward the needy. God might have spoken to the Ninevites himself. God wasn't dependent on Jonah to do that for him. God might have sent an angel to the great city of Nineveh to speak against their evils. Surely we think God could have found a better person than Jonah to go to Nineveh and to speak on his behalf. But a dominant theme of this book is that God was committed to using Jonah to showing forth his mercy. And that's an expression of God's own mercy. He would have Jonah learn a better way. Have you come to understand and believe in your heart of hearts that it is truly a mercy of God to learn of his just indignation against our sins? Have you come to think of God in that way? That it is reflective of his love that he would speak candidly to people like us of how angry he is against our native rebellion against him. Have you come to see yourself as a person deserving of such anger? Are you working now with the Lord to show forth his mercy to the guilty and to the needy? Are you doing that at home? Sometimes some of our hardest assignments in loving is under the rooftop. Are you working with the Lord by his grace to show grace, his grace, to those that are difficult to love? As God did with Jonah, so with us, he often calls us to difficult assignments. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Certainly not our native strategy, but this is the call of Christ. Love, bless, do good. Pray. Gratifying our preferences is not nearly so important to the God of the Bible as teaching us to mimic his compassion. And he wants us to learn something of going into hard places to show forth what a kind and gracious God he is. Do you see his mercy in that? Expecting us to show mercy. Well, second, in mercy, the Lord pursues his people. In mercy, the Lord pursues his people. And this is huge because natively, we do not pursue him. In fact, we turn away from him, which is exactly, of course, what Jonah did. Two times in verse 3 of chapter 1, and then again in verse 10, we read that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah did not want to go east to Nineveh. And so he didn't. He went west toward Tarshish, which many believe was a settlement in Spain. You can't get much further west on the Mediterranean than Spain. It was pure and simple, an act of defiance. Jonah didn't even have the courtesy to speak to God. No appeal. No, can we reconsider? He's just heading in the opposite direction. Is that not the story of our race? Another prophet said, all of us like sheep have gone where? Astray. We have turned each, everyone, to his own way. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Our first parents were placed in a garden paradise full of delightful trees, fruit trees, things delightful to look at, things pleasing to eat, fragrances to smell. God said, it's all for you. Enjoy. Partake. There simply was one tree that God said, do not eat from this one. Just like Jonah, our first parents chose their own way, turning away from the Lord. That's our story as well. By nature, it's true of all of us here. But God, in mercy, pursues his wayward people. Now, the Lord's pursuit of Jonah is evident throughout the whole book. It closes on that note in chapter 4. Nowhere is it more dramatic than in chapter 1. As I've said, Jonah, without a word, tried to get as far away from the Lord as possible. In the original language, the word down keeps appearing. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the hold. And before the chapter's over, he's going down into the sea. You graph Jonah's life during this season. It's down, 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 down. But through it all, God was chasing him. And relentlessly pursued his rebellious servant. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. The ship was in grave danger. The sailors, a motley crew of men from various ethnic groups, tribes, nations. It was a polytheistic world. It was natural, just breathing to them to think in terms of there being many gods, each having his own special territory and turf. And all the men are desperately calling out to their native gods, any god that they can think of, hoping that they'll find the one who operates within this grid where the ship now is, that he will hear them and that he will come and he will rescue them. They're hurling, just as God hurled the great wind upon the sea, they hurl the cargo overboard. What does gold, what do diamonds, what does cash money mean when life is in the balance? It means nothing. They didn't have to be argued with. They were the ones throwing all the precious goods of this world, never to be seen again, casting them overboard, just hoping that they might yet live. During all this time, Jonah, sleeping sound as a baby, indifferent to God, indifferent to his own danger, indifferent to the plight of those in the ship. But even in the face of such rebellion, even in the face of such apathy, the Lord pursued Jonah. At the end of the book, which we did not read earlier, when Jonah was angry over the Lord's mercy towards Nineveh, God continued to go after Jonah. The Lord persevered in his determination to gradually overcome the self-righteousness, to gradually overcome the prejudice, to gradually overcome the narrow-heartedness, to gradually overcome the selfishness, the pride of this reluctant prophet. That's how the book ends. Doesn't have a happy ending where everyone just doesn't have a Hollywood type finish. But it has something better than that. God has not quit on Jonah. In mercy, God keeps pursuing his people. Have you come to understand and believe that it's a wonderful thing? That it's an amazing thing that God keeps pursuing people like us. That God does not stop coming after his sheep. That even if it means laying down his own life, the shepherd will go after the lost ones. Has that become dear to your soul? Have you come to believe that you need that kind of God? A God who won't quit because you're conscious that there's something within you that's wrong that won't quit in the here and now world. Third, in mercy, the Lord brings his people to admit their guilt and to cry to him for rescue. In compassion, the Lord God works to bring his people to acknowledge their guilt and to cry to him for salvation. Generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, God works gradually over a protracted period of time rather than all at once. There are wonderful exceptions to that rule. But generally speaking, God works slowly in bringing about this awakening of guilt and of need. Certainly that's the way he worked with Jonah. The ship's captain rebuked Jonah for sleeping during such a crisis, urged him to call upon his own God, thinking that maybe it's Jonah's God that might possibly hear and intervene. The book of Jonah is full of irony. It's just shot through with irony. Jonah initially is the only person on board who knows the God who really is, the God who actually can hear, the God who actually can do something in response to the distresses and the guilt and the needs of this fallen world. Jonah was the only one initially who knew that God, the one who knew something of speaking to that God, the one who had the ear of that God. Jonah should have been the man praying for everyone else, urging them to seek the one true God, to forsake their idols. Here you have an idol-worshipping captain urging Jonah to pray. Just full of irony. An indictment of how poorly believers can live their faith. Lots are cast. Ancient form of dice. There's a Proverbs 16:33 that says the lot is cast into the lap. Its every decision is from the Lord. Here's a historical illustration of that happening. The lot is cast. The men, and this is an indication of how much God can convey to people even when they have no Bible. They've never heard the Bible. They've never been to vacation Bible school. But conscience speaks to people of the one who made them and has put the work of his law in their hearts. These men instinctively realized something supernatural was at work in this storm. This was not Mother Nature. This was something divine. They also recognize that divine anger is provoked by human evil. And they're thinking, what evil has been done that would provoke God to be so angry? They're trying to understand who is guilty. They cast lots to see if they can identify, if someone can be fingered. Sure enough, Jonah is fingered. And to his credit, he does not evade. He does not lie. He doesn't pretend to be something other than he is. We see Jonah at his high mark here in terms of confession. He confesses in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Jonah had confessed to them the truth of his behavior. But while Jonah admitted his guilt, he still was not repentant. He continued to ignore the Lord rather than seek him. He could talk in an orthodox, clear, biblical way about God, but he wasn't ready yet to speak to God. He was just ready to die. He was just done with things. I'm tired of this. Don't like this. I'm done. I'm out of here. Cast me overboard. I'll die. Things will calm down. Significantly, and again, ironically, the pagan sailors, who hitherto had known nothing of religion save whatever polytheistic mix that they had grown up exposed to, and they probably literally had some wooden images on board the ship that they had pulled out from the hold or from their bags, and when things really got bad, they pulled out these wooden images or crude metal images and began bowing down and pleading with these images to save them. Ironically, now these very men begin to call on Jonah's God. They begin to call on this God who made the sea that is about to swamp them and made the land that they desperately hope to reach in safety. They begin to call upon the Lord to intervene. These sailors suffered because of Jonah, and yet they demonstrate real compassion toward him. They strive to save his life. He, on the other hand, remained indifferent to them, not uttering a single word of intercession on their behalf. But through it all, the Lord was determined that he would reach Jonah and that he would bring him, not just to acknowledge in some sense that he's not perfect or that he had done specifically what he'd done, but to bring him to a sense of desperately needing God to rescue him. Well, the sailors finally complied with Jonah's own counsel, threw him overboard. He disappeared below the surface. Chapter 2, which gives us almost entirely the prayer of Jonah after this event, tells us specifically what happened after he went under water. Note verses 5 and following of chapter 2. Jonah, reflecting back on what happened, said, The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah is bringing us into the inner theater of his own soul, and he's telling us that even as he immediately hit the water, he's still not crying to God for help. He's sinking. His head gets wrapped up in seaweed. He's going down to the bottom, and he's beginning to lose consciousness. He is that close to drowning. And it's only then, as he's just about to lose awareness and to lose life, that a prayer comes to his heart. There's a renewal of faith that takes place, leading him to call out to God in some shape for deliverance. And God had proven to be effectual. Though it was a terrifying process, though it was a protracted process, God had proven to be effectual in bringing this rebel to acknowledge guilt and to cry out for help. God not only did that, of course, in Jonah, God had already done that in the sailors. Men from Gentile backgrounds, men that I believe Christians here can look forward to seeing in glory one day. and their stories are among those that we want to hear. But I think that there's reason to believe from the text that these men were genuine in crying out to the true Lord to deliver them, that God brought them to that. And of course, a key component of the overall message of Jonah is that God, in an extraordinary fashion, brought the great city of Nineveh to a sense of their need and to crying out to God. Even the king will lead the way in the highest echelons of Ninevite society. The word of God came with power, moving people to see that they were guilty and desperately needed God to break in upon their lives. Well, this is the mega narrative of the whole Bible. God acting in such a way as to impress upon people how desperately they need him, working then to rescue them. Have you come to understand and believe that it's a great kindness from God to be brought to see that whatever other people's guilt may be, that you are guilty and that you need Jesus Christ to deliver you? Have you come to see that as an expression of compassion from God? Steps that he's taking, steps perhaps that have been very painful, steps perhaps that have been humiliating, steps perhaps that you desperately wish did not have to happen or had not happened. But are you able to see a God behind all the scenes of life working in pursuit of his people to bring them, not just once, but again and again and again, to an acknowledgement of how dependent we are on him and how we need his gracious intervention? Well, note forth briefly that in mercy the Lord delivers his people. In mercy the Lord delivers his people. That's what he did for Jonah. That's what he did for the sailors. That's what he did for the Ninevites. And actually, this is the point that is the mega narrative of the whole Bible. The main motif of Scripture is what God has done to rescue people. The whole story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story of divine deliverance. What God has undertaken in order to save sinners like us. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, rescuing the prophet from drowning. The Lord calmed the sea, rescuing the sailors. The Lord relented from bringing judgment upon Nineveh, rescuing the great city from devastating judgment. This is the mega story of the Bible. We are guilty by nature. We are guilty by choice. Repeatedly, we have demonstrated an unwillingness to love God as he ought to be loved. Repeatedly, we have demonstrated an unwillingness, an inability to love people as they ought to be loved. The sentence is death, and it is happening every day, and we know that we cannot escape it. And looming beyond physical death is the threat of eternal death, of being separated from this gracious and compassionate God forever. And yet, God has acted to save. He has sent his own Son to live the life that you and I have not lived, to die, to bear his judgment in the place of people just like us. And this is the main message of the whole Bible, and we see it so clearly in the book of Jonah. Have you been rescued by the Lord God? Have you been brought to acknowledge your need of his saving mercies? Have you come to know Jesus, the one whose very name proclaims he came to save his people from their sins? Well, in closing, note fifth and finally, that in mercy the Lord continues to point his people to himself. After the great deliverance by way of the fish and being spit back up on the dry land, Jonah is euphoric with praise. Great is the Lord, greatly to be admired. But then after the great salvation of the Ninevites, his praise is nowhere to be found. Rather, he laments in anger and with resentment. Why would God save those Ninevites? I mentioned before that we're profoundly disappointed at times in other Christians. At times we so grimace over how our faith and our Lord is represented. There is such a gap at times between what people profess to believe and the way those same people behave. The things, the words, the attitudes, the deeds. If we have humility, we recognize that that gap is present in our own lives. That there's such a distance in me over the things that I profess to be, the things that I preach publicly before a group like you. The gap between the truth and life. It's very important to understand. And you can come away from Jonah just wanting to hold your nose. And it's not a happy ending. It doesn't unfold the way we want to see it unfold. But it's very important for us to understand that the message of the book of Jonah is not how disappointed God is in his people. God's not indifferent to our inconsistencies. God is not indifferent to our failures to be like Christ. But the message of the book is that God keeps working with his people, because his purpose is not just to forgive. His purpose is to recreate. To have a people who will one day be exactly like him in their moral character. And will one day live in a world that has been completely restored to its pristine grandeur. The Lord continued to point Jonah to himself. And that's what he does with all of his own. How do we see Jesus in this prophetic narrative of events that took place almost 3,000 years ago? We see that the sacrifice of one, Jonah thrown overboard, was instrumental in the saving of many. Jesus himself would draw attention to the fact that Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights was a sign. Jesus is not suggesting that it was mythical. Jesus obviously speaks believing it to be history. But still, history was a sign of something far greater than a man surviving 3 days in the belly of a sperm whale or a great fish, whatever kind of sea creature it was. What's far greater than that is that Jesus would lay in the belly of death for 3 days, and then he would rise forth in newness of life. And he lives forever now to graciously intervene on behalf of anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He who believes in him shall never die. And for those who do believe on him, the message that we can hear, especially from this book, is that the God who has shown such incredible, such undeserved mercy to the likes of us is determined that we will learn to reflect that same kind of mercy in how we relate to others. On the very night that Jesus was betrayed, at the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, disciples started bickering again about who would be greatest. And Jesus reminded them patiently yet again, as he reminds us today, "I am among you as he who serves." if you'd be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that things that happened so long ago, things that were first written so long ago, still speak with such authenticity and power to our hearts and lives here in our modern age. We confess, O God, as the Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun. Still today, there is such widespread prejudice. There is so much pride, so much of an us-them mindset. And Father, we who are your children confess that we have not been able or even willing to evade all of that. And we plead with you, O God, for grace, that we might become more and more like Jesus. But O God, first and foremost, we praise you that you today are the same God as in the day of Jonah. Oh God, we praise you that you do have a people and that you pursue them. Oh God, we praise you that you work in our lives to make us conscious initially and then repeatedly of how desperately we need you. We bless you that you work not just to make us conscious of need, but to cry out for your help and then you come and you rescue. Oh, Lord, how we bless your name, that you are the rescuing God, so great in your mercies. Oh, God, we pray that you would be engaging in that great rescue mission, even here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing as a response to this morning's ministry, and after maybe just a minute of quiet reflection. Words will be up on the screen, and as the piano begins, we will sing together Amazing Grace, My Chains Fell Off.